Paul's great eulogy to God for his rich blessings of us, Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 5 again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now our blessed brother Paul, being an apostle of God and an apostle of Christ by the will of God, is free and exuberant in his praise unto God and unto Christ for blessings with which he has spiritually blessed us in Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. So let's note something. Paul calls these spiritual blessings. They're not temporal. They're not earthly. They're not material. They are spiritual blessings. They are distinct from other sorts of blessing. They are spiritual. They are the gospel blessings, if we may call it that, spiritual in their nature. And look how Paul emphasizes it. Having blessed us with all spiritual blessing. I was reading my Marshall's Greek English in a linear, and it renders it this way. Quote, the one having blessed us with every blessing, end quote. Now, with all blessing has he blessed us, especially as Paul calls them spiritual again, that he might distinguish them from material, earthly, or temporal ones. Now, how can we define these blessings? Spiritual is how Paul described them. So, what is the meaning of bless or blessing? If God blessed us, if God has given us blessing, what is the meaning of it? Now, in some way, that might be rather difficult to sort out, owing to the fact that the word bless or blessing is used in the scripture as a noun or as a thing. It is also used as a verb, that would be the act of blessing, and it also is used as an adjective in the New Testament. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it is used both as a verb, blessed us, and to eulogize and to speak well of him and well of his person and well of the blessing that he has showered upon us. And as an adjective it is, who hath blessed us? He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Now, we bless God. That means we praise him, we exalt him, we honor him, we eulogize him, we lift him up. And for what? For his divine generosity and beneficence unto us, the children of God, with which he has blessed us, not in the future, but has already blessed us. That us being the apostle and also the saints at Ephesus and all the people of God of all time in history. By the way, when we sum up the dealings of the Lord with Abraham, when God came, when God revealed himself, when God appeared, when God made covenant and promise with Abraham, then the covenant and the promise, we find that it consists basically in this. We can reduce it down under this. He was blessed of God. God blessed Abraham. And that has the same connection. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 18 and 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22 and verse 18, you might like to put down. And Paul, playing off of that, in Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 8 and 9, speaks again of the blessing of Abraham that it might come on the Gentiles as well. So likewise, Paul sums up the gospel privileges by saying, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. And these blessings consist in what the Puritan Thomas Goodwin described, quote, God's bestowing or communicating all good together with himself and all hearty good out of love toward our persons, unquote. Now, Paul leaves us not to guess as to the essence or the nature of these blessings because he names them here in verse 4 through verse 6. And these blessings all pertain to the hope of eternal life, to the way into immortality and everlasting life. And these distinct blessings, which Paul mentions, I'll mention again. They are election, chosen in Christ. And they are foreordination, predestinated, as he writes here. And the privilege and the dignity of adoption to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now, in this study, we want to single out from the herd that great blessing of adoption. The adoption of sons is our children, is how Paul puts it. Now, no doubt you remember that we recently were in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and that we saw involved regeneration and adoption, which we hope to expand on now, that is the doctrine of adoption. Now, in working our way toward that spiritual adoption, let's lay the groundwork for our study on spiritual adoption. The word itself, adoption, in the New Testament is five times. All of them, as I said, in the New Testament, and all of them are from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It is he that uses the word all five times, and all five of them are from one and the same Greek word, and it means son placing or placing among the sons or the children. Now, the scriptures where he uses the word are in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and again in verse 23. Then he uses it again in Romans 9 and verse 4 as pertains to Israel. He uses it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, and here in our text in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Again, the meaning of adoption is to take one and place them among the sons. That is, to bring them into the family, to put them into a new family. One who would not otherwise and could not otherwise become a part of the family. In no other way could one become a child of God than by and through adoption. Now, as far as adoption, let's look at some adoptions in Scripture and in history. There is a clear civil adoption that is practiced and legal in most societies in the world today. Gill pointed out, in some ways, this civil adoption resembles spiritual adoption. But in other ways, they disagree and they are not alike. In civil adoption, most of us know someone who has been adopted. And in some way, they mirror spiritual adoption. And they do so in this way, in that one is put into the family who was not so naturally or by birth, had no original right to join or become a part of the family except by the voluntary desire of the adopters who looked and adopted. They became children of the adopters then. They were brought into the family and they became their children. They became a brother and a sister to any natural children that might already have been in the family. And as a child brought into the family, they have their needs supplied. They take care of them and furnish them those things that they have need of. They take the name of their adopter, and that becomes their name. They're subject to the discipline and the oversight of their new parent, and they become an heir of those parents who have adopted them and receive a child's portion of the inheritance of the family. And to enhance this, we can recall a couple, two very prominent adoptions that are written up in the Old Testament scripture. Can you think now who in the Old Testament was adopted, brought out of their one original family and put into another? Well, the first one that I mention is Moses. You remember, the king had given command, all little boy babies, when the midwife saw them to be boys, were to put them to death. They were to be killed. Moses was kept by his mother, made a small ark, you remember, cast it out into the river. And one day, Pharaoh's daughter was down by the river with her servants, and she heard little Moses crying in his little ark in the bulrushes. And so in Exodus 2 and 10, he was brought into Pharaoh's daughter's house, and he became her son, and she gave him his name Moses, which means drawn or fetched out of the water. In Acts 7 and 21, Stephen mentions it. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, adopted into her house. Now, the second that I'll mention is Esther. In the book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 7, she had been left an orphan. Her parents had passed, and she was adopted by her cousin Mordecai, who brought her into his family. And we read in verse 7 of that chapter, when her father and her mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. You see that again in verse 15 of Esther 2. Now here's the point of emphasis. In spiritual adoption, nothing but the sovereign goodwill, pleasure, and purpose of God determines who he adopts. While in civil adoption, usually there is something, there are circumstances that may drive or may influence the adoption, such as the couple may be childless and therefore desire to adopt. The child may be his kin and their parents have been killed, left him an orphan. The child maybe has been abandoned by its own person and family. Maybe we see this so often, the father's in prison and the mother's a streetwalker, and the child is raised in that type of environment. He has been abused, perhaps, or is a ward of the state. And so somebody looks in compassion and adopts them. Now, there were factors in the adoption of both Moses and of Esther. The one in Moses' case was this. He was a goodly child. If you read that in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, in Exodus 2:2, exceedingly fair. Moses was a beautiful baby as she saw him there in that little ark. You have it mentioned again in Acts 7 and verse 20 by Stephen. And as Pharaoh's daughter came, she heard crying. He was weeping. He had been cast out. He hadn't been fed. And so weeping. And she looked upon him and they opened the ark. And she knew that one of the Hebrew women's children, but she brought him into her house and raised him. Now, with Esther, there were circumstances. She was an orphan, so therefore kin unto Mordecai, naturally, his uncle's daughter, if Esther 2 and verse 7. And in the same verse, quote, the maid was fair and beautiful, and so was adopted. And Esther 2 and 15, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all of them that looked upon her. So here it is that the looks of both these probably influenced their adoption. However, nothing about the spiritual adoptee, good or evil, moved God to adopt or not adopt. It's simply the pleasure of His will. Now, before we get to that, I'd like to mention one more mention of adoption in the Scripture. And that's in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, where Paul is listing the privileges of Israel as a nation and after the flesh. And the second one that he mentioned, they're Israelites, but the second one, to them pertaineth the adoption. To Israel pertaineth the adoption. Now, this is a national adoption of a people, the descendants of Abraham, which God chose and blessed and multiplied in and through him. And he separated them from the other people of the world. And as John Brown put it this way, and I'm quoting, placing them under a peculiar economy and bestowing on them peculiar privileges, unquote. This does not mean that every offspring of Abraham or that every Israelite after the flesh was a spiritual adopted son of God. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 through 9, not all of Israel are of Israel. Paul calls it here the adoption. That's one of their privileges, the adoption. And in keeping with the meaning of that word, we read in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. They adopted, the adoption. They enjoyed that sonship. Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. One more. Jeremiah 31, 9. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And such adoption, again, was a type of that spiritual adoption in and through Jesus Christ. And as we will see, if time allows us to consider it, Paul's great passage on the law as a pedagogue in preparing the Jew for their full-fledged adoption or sonship in Christ in Galatians 3 and 4. Now, the spiritual adoption. It predestinated us to the adoption of sons. John Murray called that, quote, the apex of Christian privilege, unquote. What higher blessing can God bestow upon us than to become our God and we be His children, His sons and His daughters? Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ, having chosen us in Christ And this choosing is not just unto service. It is not just unto office, but it is a choosing unto salvation from the beginning. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now the choosing is towards this end. Ephesians 1:4. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Not just in this life, and not just in this world, but in that perfectly consummated sinlessness in that life that is to come. Now in verse 5, He not only chose us in Christ, but He hath appointed us to obtain the adoption of son. And before we wade out into this ocean that has neither bank nor bottom, we see that Paul shows the foremost goal of God is not just our unending happiness. That certainly is a part of it, to bring many sons unto glory. But it also fulfills God's will, and it magnifies some of the chief attributes of God. Looking at this chapter right here, let me point out some verses. Look at the last part of verse 5, chapter 1. According to the good pleasure of His will, He hath adopted us as sons by the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. Look at verse 12. To the praise of His glory. And over in chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So, now let's consider how it is that adoption fits into the saving process. Remembering that adoption means to place as sons, so that we should be called the sons of God, 1 John 3:1, and have the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15, and also that we might have a new family, father, brother, and sister. Now, we are not, and we never would be, spiritual sons of God simply by our natural birth or by nature. That cannot make us the children of God. It is a blessing that is freely bestowed upon the elect without any merit on the part of the adopted. It's what John Eadie called, quote, a constituted relationship, unquote, constituted by God and by Christ. For it speaks of that sonship that is only acquired through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it would never be. We would never be the son or the daughter of God, as one cannot put themselves out of one family and into another in their very own. Now, one thing about this adoption of sons, it was foreshadowed and foreordained one of the blessing. Look, having predestinated, marked us out, foreordained us to the adoption of son. To put it another way, the adoption of son is something to which the elect were chosen and appointed. Chosen in Christ and appointed by God. It preexisted time, our adoption. It was the purpose of God to bestow the grace of adoption. John Gill, I read heavily the last 2 weeks in preparing this message, called it as among the internal and imminent acts of God taken up in His mind from eternity and which abides in His will, end quote. By imminent, Gill means what existed in the mind and the will of God and therefore was certain to come to pass. And we know the acts are plural. God's will to elect is our election. God's will to justify is our justification. And God's will to adopt is our adoption. And each of these are manifest in three aspects. A, in the will and purpose of God in eternity. Election, justification, and adoption. B, in the incarnation and the suffering and death of our Lord. And C, in the application to the believing elect after their regeneration. And then they feel and they experience their sonship, and God is their Father. And they cry, Abba, Father. So, what Christ gained for us in His suffering and death, and what the Spirit supplies in regeneration, is that which the Holy Trinity will before the foundation of the world. We could turn it around and say just as truly, what God ordained before the world is what Christ gained in His death, and what the Spirit reveals and applies to the elect of God in their regeneration and conversion. Now, the decree to elect, justify, and adopt was made before the world. It was made in our behalf, in, by, and through Christ, and was applied unto us, revealed to us, manifested unto us by the Spirit. So let's notice something in Ephesians, which I first learned from Thomas Goodwin a lot of years ago. Number one, there are those things toward our salvation that were done before the world ever began, before time, before eternity. And I think they're mentioned in verse 4 through verse 6 of Ephesians 1. Secondly, there are those things that were done in time, all connected, issuing from, flowing out of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Goodwin included verse 6 in the eternal blessing, whether you thought of it, among the things done in eternity, making us accepted in the Beloved. I want to dwell on that a little bit. Well, the word accepted, which is how it's translated in King James, is from the root word charis, and that word is most often translated in the New Testament by the word grace. And the word accepted means to make accepted, to highly favor, to be gracious. It appears in the New Testament only one more time than from Paul's passage here. It appears in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, when the angel said unto Mary, you are highly favored. Verse 28, and again in verse 30, you have found favor with God. God cast upon her a very high favor, that of all women born into the world, she might bear the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ without a man, not in a natural way, but by a supernatural conception in her of the humanity of Christ by the Holy Spirit. God highly favored her. A common maid. Now remember, Mary was not immaculately conceived like our Lord, not a virgin all the rest of the day of her life. The Catholics have made her the fourth member of the Godhead. She was a common maid in Israel, chosen by God according to His good pleasure, fulfilling the prophecy, a virgin shall be with child. Even so, the elect, that word, have been highly favored in Jesus Christ. They have been made sons in the eternal decree. that in time they might experience it, and in heaven they might receive its full consummation and fullness of glory. So let us notice here in Ephesians 1 the tenses as proof that the blessing of verse 6 might rightly be put among the things done before the foundation of the world. Watch. He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has predestinated us. He has favored us in the beloved. And then in verse 7 and forward, he begins to speak in the present tense. We have redemption and such like. Now back to verse 5, where this adoption is said to be by Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ in our adoption as Son. It has its connection to Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, not by adoption, but by eternal generation, by sameness of nature and sameness of essence, and is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. John 1:14 and 1:18. John 3:16, 3:18. 1 John 4:9. John loves that word or that statement, the only begotten of the Father. Probably refers to Psalm 2:7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And each has the word only. Only begotten. The soul, S-O-L-E. The soul begotten. The one and only soul begotten is the Son. John 1:14. It is as the only begotten of the Father. Now this begotten Son is beyond our comprehension. It's more than we can take in. We can believe it, but we cannot explain it or fully understand it. It does set forth the uniqueness of the Son, that he is in a class all by himself when it comes to being the Son of God. It does not refer to his creation or his beginning, for he had neither. Nor is it his incarnation or his resurrection from the dead, but his eternal and unique sonship that he has with the Father God. Now, for the adoption of children to take effect in the elect, it required the incarnation of Christ. It required his suffering and his death to put away sin and to justify and regeneration, to give them the heart of a child of God. Now, listen to this point. In civil adoption, the adopters, those who take a child into their family, cannot give that adopted child the nature of a son, and they cannot give him a completely new and changed heart. For they forever have the genes, the DNA, the predisposition of their biological parent. And in spite of training and example, love, sound discipline may make them a good and a solid citizen, or they may turn out to be a fool or a prodigal. And because they cannot give them a new heart and a new nature. I've read not a few adopted children have murdered their parents for the inheritance, but so have natural biological children turned out to be a fool or a prodigal and have practiced patricide and matricide as well. Now, it might bear repeating to settle in our mind, the adoption is God's will to put them among the children of God and then to manifest them to be his children and to make it known and reveal it unto them. Now, regeneration gives them the nature that they need. Regeneration quickens them, draws them to life, gives them the nature that they need to love God and to walk after Him. Here's Gill's words, suitable to that relation, unquote. Regeneration gives them a nature suitable to the relationship of sons of God. And then they live in the hope and assurance of their full and final inheritance and adoption. Now, a couple of passages quickly before we go. In Galatians 3, 21 through chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul deals with the situation of Israel under the law in the old economy. And in that analogy, he likens them to young sons. He likens Israel to young sons under a pedagogue or a school trainer or a child trainer until they reach the time of age. And he makes that distinction. And so it was the situation with Israel. Whenever sons and heirs were treated no better than the servant. They were a son, they were an heir, but Paul said they were treated as a servant. And in that state, they could not enjoy the fullness of sonship while Israel was yet under the law. So Christ came in the fullness of time and redeemed them from the law. And Galatians 4 and verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of children or of son. Now get it? We were like children under age before Christ came. Then he redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might become or receive the adoption of sons. That is, we might become partakers of the grace, the blessing, the privilege of adoption, being the sons of God. Now, not the whole nation was the spiritually adopted of God, but the elect, the called, the spiritual sons of Abraham. And they being sons, having once in non-age, howbeit sons nevertheless, the Lord sent Jesus Christ into the world. And there he bore their sin, endured the curse of the law, brought them out from under the law and into the fullness of grace, crying, Abba, Abba, Father. For he, the Spirit, is the Spirit of adoption, giving witness to sonship, that is, to adoption, that such have been put among the sons of God. God is their Father. They are God's children. See 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through verse 18. And such a blessing only comes through Christ. Only by Him is such adoption put in place and enforced and manifested, especially in the situation of the Jew under the old economy. And this adoption in Galatians chapter 4 is not the same, I believe, as that in Romans 9 and verse 4. Now, the second and last passage is that one in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. I'm not going to read it. It could be and should be a sermon in itself. But it is a comparison by Paul between creation and the sons of God in their present state of bondage, that is, in this world. But being in bondage, expecting by the promise of God a future liberty. And if I should have turned there, because there is a verse that I want to read from Romans chapter 8, and it's verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now let's scan that passage again. Look at verse 18. To the glory to be revealed in us. Full glory is not here. Look at verse 19, where we read, the manifestation of the sons of God that will occur. In 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And in each of that, Paul said, creation hath an eye to those things in regard to the children of God. The glory revealed, the manifestation, in verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. In verse 23 again, waiting for the adoption. Now in verse 18, 19, 21, the glory, the manifestation, and liberty. All of those are mentioned. Their adoption, this adoption rather, he connects unto the body. To wit, waiting for the adoption, to wit. And notice the word he uses. The redemption of our bodies. Waiting for the redemption of the body. When adoption then is full and complete. Now I close with this. Thank God for being called the sons and the daughters of God. Thank God for his plan and for his purpose whereby he has willed to make us the sons and the daughters of God spiritually in the fullness. I will be their God, and they shall be my children, saith the Lord God Almighty. Now, I don't think we can rise any higher than that. To be counted and literally to be the children of God. Adopted, brought into his family, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Thank God for the doctrine of adoption.